Look in Genesis for a while. We're going to take a break from it, and then after Easter come back and look at something new, something different from God's Word. The last time we were looking in Genesis 35, we saw Jacob repenting and returning to the Lord. We saw there after the disastrous events of Shechem, Jacob left there and moved on to Bethel. And there at Bethel, he experiences much grace in his life for him to appear a changed man. He leads his family in cleaning up their act, a sort of rededication of themselves as the covenant family of God. And in response to Jacob's returning to the Lord and him now obeying God and going to where God had told him to go and doing what God had told him to do, Jacob hears again the covenant promises of God. And we finished our last look looking at those promises, verses 9 to 15. Promises of a nation, promises of a land. And he hears again that he has a new name. No longer would he be called Jacob, but he would be called Israel, verse 10. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So Jacob has been forgiven. He's been restored. He's been given a new start. He had been greatly blessed at Bethel, the house of God. And now he is moving on. Now he is setting off in his journey. And I wonder what your expectations then for Jacob would have been after such a height of blessing, after such an experience of renewal there at Bethel. Because I know that there would be some who believe, who would teach, that such experiences of Bethel would automatically mean a divine protection from trouble and from all tears. That after such a glorious experience at Bethel, then it's victory all the way. It's health, it's success, all the way to glory. Well, they need to read Genesis 35. And this series of sorrows, that forgiven Jacob, that restored Jacob, must now face. A veil of tears, a valley of shadows that the Lord now leads him through to test him, to mature his faith in the Lord his God. The first sorrow that we're looking at this morning that Jacob must face is the death of Rachel. And the news of Rachel's pregnancy actually comes as a bit of a surprise to us, does it not? We hear nothing of this beforehand. We have hardly time to rejoice with her and Jacob before we have to mourn with Jacob at the death of his wife. We're told the family and household have journeyed on from Bethel. Presumably, they are making their way to Mamre or Hebron, where Isaac was. But along the way, we're told some distance still from Ephrathah or from Bethlehem, Rachel goes into labor. We're told three times she's in labor, and it's a hard labor. I don't know what that means technically, but in our imagination, it's long, it's painful, it's difficult. But at last, her baby is finally born, and her midwife is trying to console her by telling Rachel it's a boy. It's almost as if the midwife knew that this is what Rachel longed for, another son. Back in chapter 30, when Rachel eventually became pregnant, you remember she was struggling to have a baby, and eventually when she became pregnant and gave birth to her first child, Joseph, she says in verse 24, she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And he has. God has given her another son, but it's cost her her life. And we mustn't miss the tragic irony here. Back in chapter 30 and verse 1, before she had had Joseph, Rachel had pleaded with her husband, "Give me children or what? Or I will die." And here with her longed-for second child, a second son that God had blessed her with, Rachel dies. And in her, as she's dying, she names her second son Benoni. And there's a lot written about what that actually means. There's pages written about it, but it's probably safer just to go with what your footnote, probably written in your Bible, says, as son of my sorrow, son of my sorrow. This is Rachel expressing her own sorrow at not being able to see her son grow up, not being able to see her son go on before her, son of my sorrow. Jacob, however, overrules his wife's dying wish, which is interesting, actually. He overrules the dying wishes of his wife, and he changes his son's name. We've seen, haven't we, how Jacob has a track record of this, changing names of places, places that had become significant to him. Well, here again, he changes something, a name, his son's name from Benoni to Benjamin. And again, a lot's been written about what that actually means. But it's probably safer, easier just to go with what's in your footnote. And it means son of the right hand. Son of the right hand. I think Jacob knew the power in a name. So rather than him and his son left remembering a loss every birthday, you know, every whenever it was, and the birthday cake comes out and they're singing, "Happy birthday to you, Benoni, son of my sorrow," would just bring back the memories that his mother had died. And Jacob, the loving father, overrules the name and calls him, no, something more positive, something more of a celebration of his beloved Rachel. And seeing in his son her going forward at his right-hand side all his days. So he names his son, but now Jacob must bury his wife. And this is very emotional, obviously, because he's just buried Deborah back in verse 8, his mother's nurse, who probably would have had a hand in nursing him as well in his childhood. And now he has another funeral, another grief in this series of sorrows. And oh, what a grief to bear. We have come through the story of this lovely couple. We've seen how much Jacob was in love with her right from the very onset. He was so in love. Do you remember he pushed back the stone from the well? He was sort of flexing his muscles and showing to this woman, you know, look what I can do. Look what I've done for you, so she could feed her flock. And then when he talks to her father Laban, and because he's no money with him to pay the bride price, he says, look, I'll work for you 7 years to pay in order that you would give me your daughter as my wife. He's so in love with her. And we see that in Genesis 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. But then when her father tricked Jacob and gave him Leah, her sister, instead, does Jacob give up? Not at all. He's so in love with Rachel, he worked another 7 years just to get the woman he loved. And all of these memories must have come flooding back to him as he buries her. And there as he raises another pillar over her grave. And you know what it's like when you stand by a grave and you reflect on life, on all the memories that have gone on beforehand. And there he is. And note, there's no emotion recorded here at all. There's nothing here to tell us what Jacob said or what he felt. It's only later on in the narrative that we find out how sorrowful he is. In chapter 48, when he's near his death and he's talking to Joseph and he relays to Joseph his life, and he says to Joseph in verse 7, "To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, and I buried her there." Let me say a couple of things then about this first sorrow that Jacob went through. Do you notice in verse 21 how after having buried her and set up a pillar above her tomb, What do we read? Israel journeyed on. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Let me point something out to you. This is the first time that Jacob is ever referred to by his new name, Israel. Having just buried his wife, this new man, a man of faith, now journeys on. It's a small thing, I know. We don't know how long he stayed there for at Rachel's tomb, but he journeys on. The believer with the covenant promises of God moved on. This man Israel, with all that God had promised him, didn't now live out the rest of his life camped by a grave. The grave of his beloved too. But he journeyed on. His focus was onward. His focus was upward. His focus was on the fulfillment of those promises. Israel went on. And may I say to those of you whose loved ones have died in Christ, then because of Christ and because of the promises of the new covenant in Christ, your focus can be beyond a grave. Your focus can be beyond those painful memories, but onward and upward to a resurrection of the dead and a glorious reunion. As we'll sing in our closing hymn this morning, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. By God's grace, we move forward, we move, we journey on. For when Christ returns, all of God's people who have fallen asleep, including Rachel here, will be raised to life again. Then we who are alive, Paul writes, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. The second thing to note, I think, from this is how it's referred to later on. Rachel's weeping. Rachel's sorrow there on her way to Bethlehem. That would have left such a shadow of sorrow over that little town of Bethlehem. Were it not for later, how many years later? But the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, the tidings of great joy that we now have because the seed of Abraham that was promised to Abraham, the seed that would bring blessing and salvation to all the nations of the world, has come. And so for sure, when you read of what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, of Rachel weeping for her children who are no more, and then in Matthew 2, verse 18, we read of Herod killing all the children. And we're reminded this is a veil of tears, for sure. There are joys, but there are also sorrows in our life. We live in this sort of life, and yet in this life we still have this great joy that comes to us. This gospel of Jesus Christ that cuts through all the darkness and the sadness to give us hope and to give us comfort. For the God of Jacob gave the son of his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the son of sorrow upon the cross. And Jesus came as the Father willed. He came, he did it to keep his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to save all of us who will believe on him. To save all of us who will put our trust not in ourselves, but in the person of Jesus Christ. The second sorrow for Jacob is the treachery of Reuben. And what Reuben did is recorded for us in just half a verse. And yet what lies behind it, what it meant, and what are the consequences of it for Reuben are enormous. Verse 22a, we read, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, we have just been looking at the birth of Israel, of Jacob's last son, Benjamin, and the death of that son's mother, Rachel. But here, Jacob's first son, Reuben, born to Leah, has sex with Rachel's servant, one of Jacob's four wives, Bilhah. And Bilhah, of course, was the mother of Jacob's sons, Dan and Naphtali. We need to appreciate here that it wasn't just the sex that was wrong. This is incest, actually. The matter of incest, of sleeping with his father's wife, of uncovering his father's nakedness, as we read of Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, that was bad enough. It's what the act of lying with Bilhah symbolized that's most important here. Reuben, as the firstborn, we read in verse 23, was making a move to take control of the family. That's what he's doing here. When you look at other places in the Old Testament, you see men moving in on the leadership by sleeping with the wives of those men. So you think of Absalom and what he did to his father. King David and his concubines, you read of in 2 Samuel 16, and there Absalom pitches a tent on the roof and goes in and sleeps with each of the women because he wants his message to be very clear to all of Israel that I am here undermining my father's authority and taking his throne from him. Later on, too, think of Adonijah, another son of David's, and how he wanted a woman called Abishag. She was a woman that had been chosen to keep David warm in his old age. He never had sex with her, but such was the relationship between her and him that when Solomon becomes king over Israel, Adonijah asks for the hand in marriage of Abishag. And Solomon knows what that means. Adonijah, being the firstborn, should have been king after David, but David, by God's leading, chose Solomon instead. Adonijah didn't like that. So he wants to move in by taking on David's, one of his ladies. It's either that, and I'm pretty much persuaded it is that, actually, but it's either that, or as one other commentator thinks, that since Rachel is dead, Reuben wanted his mother, Leah, to become Jacob's number one wife, not Rachel's servant, Bilhah. Either way, though, but since Jacob wouldn't be able to sleep with her ever again, what Reuben has done has now made Bilhah forced to endure what is in effect a living widowhood. She would now spend the rest of her life, in a sense, as a widow. But we also now have to presume what would have gone on between the brothers. How do you think Bilhah's sons, Dan and Naphtali, would have reacted now to Reuben and what he did to their mother? And of course, we have Jacob, we have a father betrayed by his firstborn son, the son who would have naturally inherited the covenant blessings before Jacob died. It's such a mess, isn't it, really? It's such a terrible mess. It's another example in Jacob's life of a man, yes, who's been forgiven, yes, who's been restored by God, but who still, though, has to live with the fallout of his past mistakes, his four wives and all the mess of that we looked at weeks ago, months ago. It's another example to us that when we behave foolishly, when we live sinfully, yes, by God's grace, we can come back to God. We can repent of our sin and bring that sin to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness. For sure we can. But we may still have to live on with the consequences of our sin. Like Jacob here, we may have to face the fallout from time to time that arises because of what we did in the past, which God has now forgiven us of in here in the present. It doesn't say what Jacob said. He heard about it. It doesn't say what he did, which is possibly why Reuben thought of doing it. Maybe he thought, you know, my dad doesn't say much. He didn't say much when my sister Dina was assaulted back in Shechem, so there's every good chance he won't do anything about this when I try and make a move in on his leadership. Jacob doesn't say or do anything seemingly here, but it must have deeply grieved him what his son did to him. And certainly by the end of his life, he hasn't forgotten it, but Reuben's sin, as it were, has been found out. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing each of his sons before he dies, Reuben, in verse 4, is in effect cursed by his dad for what he did. He should have borne the birthright. He should have inherited all the covenant blessings of this unique family. But instead, according to 1 Chronicles 5, it's given to Joseph. It bypasses the next two from after, where is it? We have Reuben, then Simeon and Levi. It bypasses them even Judah. It bypasses them and goes straight to Joseph because of what Joseph had done in saving that family, which we'll come to later on this year, God willing. So a series of sorrows, a series of impacts on Jacob and what this would have meant for him. And yet he has to move forward in faith. And he does that as we come to our third and final sorrow for him, and this is the death of his father Isaac. And this episode, this event in verses 27 to 29, it seems to round off the story of Jacob before Genesis then focuses on Joseph in chapter 37. But Jacob, it seems, finally comes home. After all that he's been through, all those years, all those miles of traveling, he finally comes back to his father there at Mamre. And this was the part of the land where his father and his grandfather had moved around. And it's there then that Isaac dies. We don't know how long Jacob was there before his father dies, but we're told that he's 180 years old when he dies, which is interesting. Back in chapter 27, when Isaac was a man of 100 years of age and with bad eyesight, he tells Esau, his favorite son, to go and hunt some game. He says in verse 4, "And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And that must have been some beef because he lived for another 80 years. And that's just a word of encouragement for some of the hypochondriacs among us this morning. I'm serious, you know, who have a bit of a cold and you think you're about to die. You know, think of Isaac and press on, please. But it's strange here how these three patriarchs of the Old Testament, think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's Isaac who lives the longest. He lives the longest, and yet he has the least written about him. Strange. People have written lots of comments about why that might be so, and I won't go down that road this morning, but it is interesting how God has so ordained things in this particular way. We don't know what quality of life Isaac's life was at 180 years of age, but eventually we read in verse 29, he breathed his last. He breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. It reads like an obituary notice in a newspaper. It tells us when he died as an old man. It tells us how he died, full of days. It's so very, very similar to how his father Abraham's life was summarized. Back in chapter 25, verse 7, it says, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." I really like that phrase, gathered to his people. His people. Because you see, it takes us beyond a physical grave. It takes us beyond a place where all people who would mourn would gather and sadly be stuck there. We have a grave near us, a cemetery near us, and you see how some would have their graves set up almost as a temple, as a place where they would go to meet their loved ones there. And you can understand something of that. But that phrase, gathered to his people, helps God's people to remember that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Isaac was gathered to where all such people of faith now gather. Where are they? They're not in the ground. They're in the heavens. They're there around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're there now with him, their Savior. Gathered to where their father, their forefather of faith, Abraham, had gone, along with others, Adam and Eve, their son Abel, Enoch, remember, who walked with God. And of course, Noah, a righteous man, who again walked with God. If God is your delight this morning, if his son Jesus Christ is your treasure, then however long you may live, I don't know how long you want to live, I don't know if you're even for 180, I have no idea, but however long it is that God gives you, when you breathe your last, you will be gathered to your people, the people of faith, those who died trusting in Jesus Christ. That's where Isaac was taken. That's where he is this morning, alive. You remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees and how they were querying whether or not people lived beyond the grave? And Jesus says, don't you remember that passage in the scriptures where the Lord appears to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, they're still alive. I'm still their God. They're with me in heaven, gathered to his people. What a wonderful thought. And yet, we have to close with these two men stood by the grave still. Two brothers, in verse 29, stood, it doesn't tell us where, but we know later on it's by the cave of Machpelah, where Isaac's father Abraham and his mother Sarah were already buried. Two sons, one a believer, and the other, we think, not a believer. Similar men in terms of them being brothers, similar stories to reflect on if they were to read a eulogy of their father Isaac. And yet they would be so different because of faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord always differentiates between a family. For sure it does. There's so many things that unite us for sure, and yet this fundamental thing separates us. And certainly it will separate us at death unless all of us believe on the Lord Jesus. But Jacob had hope in the God of his father, the God of his grandfather. Remember how many times he would have heard that story of how his grandfather was told to go and sacrifice their father Isaac on the altar. And their grandfather, who would have been alive, you see, he would have told Jacob that story and how I believe, you see, if I were to put my knife in the chest of your son, of your father, Isaac, I believe that God would raise him from the dead. And you can imagine Jacob sat on his grandfather's knee with his eyes wide open thinking, really, Granddad, is that what you really did? Is that what you really believe, Granddad? So Jacob has this impersonation, this faith that says, though we die, yet shall we live again. Stood by the grave of his dad. Whereas Esau will just go home. Esau will just go back to living for here and now, wanting to satisfy his earthly lusts, his desires now, as we've picked up in our story with him, rather than trust in the God of his father, the God of the covenant, with all the eternal covenant blessings for those who will believe. Death brought them together to honor their father, but now they will separate. Esau goes home, but Jacob will go on with the Lord in faith. A series of sorrows. Thank God our lives are not full of sorrows. For sure, eh? Thank God that there are joys in our lives. There are times when we can, with a smile on our face, we can thank God for what he's done for us. But is it not true that it's in the most sad of times that we grow the greatest in our faith? When our hearts are broken the most, that we move forward the furthest. And God is behind it all. Our gracious Father who loves us, who's proven his love for us in Jesus Christ, taking us forward, using such a series of sorrows as Jacob went through, but using similar things in our lives, that we might grow, that we might find Christ our all in all. Amen. Let's pray together.